Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juneau, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org for a study guide outline of today's lesson, as Nathan will continue his teaching series in the book of John in chapter 17 with the real Lord's Prayer. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. We have been studying the Lord's teaching to his disciples as they made their way from the upper room where they had the Last Supper to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now the Lord has finished his teaching, and he begins to pray to his Father on the behalf of his disciples. Now I have called this here in John 17 the real Lord's Prayer. And we know that what's typically called the Lord's Prayer in Matthew was a prayer when his disciples came to him and said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And that is what is commonly called the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," and so forth. But the fact is that that was really the disciples' prayer. That was the prayer that the Lord was teaching his disciples when they asked how to pray. But if we wanted to talk about the real Lord's Prayer, the prayer that the Lord himself made, well, that would be this prayer here in John chapter 17. This was the Lord's Prayer, and the other was the disciples' prayer. So that's why I call this the real Lord's Prayer. Now, when we think of prayer, we often think of going to the Lord and asking for things. But as we examine the Lord's Prayer here, we see that he's not praying asking for things, but rather he's having a conversation with his Father. Or kind of a conversation. Of course, it's a little different when he's the only one talking and the Father isn't answering. But more or less, it's a conversation. He's just talking about different things with him. Now, some have called this prayer the high priestly prayer. And yet the fact is that in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 4, it says, "For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law." And the fact is that the Lord was on earth, and so he could not have been a priest while he was praying this prayer, because there were other priests, and they were from the tribe of Levi, and the Lord was from the tribe of Judah. So he couldn't be a priest while he was on earth. So this is not a high priestly prayer. Instead, I would call this the prayer of a master for his disciples, because that's really what it is. It's the Lord, their master, praying for his disciples. So let's examine this real Lord's Prayer. John chapter 17 and verse 1. It says, "Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you.'" So he had spoken these words, and of course the words that he had spoken were in the previous chapters, John 13 through 16, where the Lord had been teaching his disciples, first at the Last Supper, and then apparently somewhere between the Last Supper and the Garden of Gethsemane, he had been teaching them. But now he's finished those words, and now he turns from his disciples to his Father. Now it says that he lifted up his eyes to heaven. Now in English there, we don't see anything unusual about that word heaven. But the fact is that oftentimes in the Greek, usually in the Greek and in the Hebrew, the word heaven is plural, the heavens, rather than heaven. But here it's a little bit unusual, it's singular. He lifted up his eyes to the heaven. Now, sometimes the sky is called the heaven. So this could mean he lifted up his eyes to the sky, and in fact, I believe he did. He probably lifted up his eyes and looked up toward the sky. But at the same time, I don't think that's what this means. Now, the word heaven in English, and I think this fits right with the Hebrew word shemayim and the Greek word uranos. The word heaven in English refers to that which is lifted up. I believe it comes from the English word heave, which when you heave something, you lift it up. So that which is heaven is that which is lifted up or exalted. And this word heaven, in Old English, they'd use it for things that were lifted up. For example, when you're having a play, if you had a part of the stage that was lifted up above the rest of the stage, they would actually call that lifted up part of the stage the heaven. And then if you had a trap door leading down into an outer part of the stage, they'd call that hell. In some cultures and some languages, they call roofs of houses the heaven, because it's what's lifted up over the house. And they'll even call the roof of the mouth a little heaven, because, of course, it's over the mouth. So heaven means what is lifted up or exalted. Now, we often use it to refer to a place that's lifted up or exalted, because that's where God is, that's where he reigns. But the fact is that heaven can refer to other things that are lifted up or exalted. And I believe in this case it refers to God as the lifted up or exalted one. Now that's not unusual even in English, because we have several phrases where we'll use heaven that way. For example, if you ever heard anyone say, "Heaven help us." Now, did they really want heaven's material, heavenly dirt or soil, whatever it is that heaven is made out of, heavenly dirt to form some kind of giant hand and come whooshing down from heaven and help them? Well, no, that's not what they wanted. Probably freak them out if it happened. No, they wanted God to help them, not heavenly dirt. Or if people say, "Heaven only knows." Well, heaven's a place. It doesn't know anything any more than the earth knows anything. The ground under our feet doesn't know anything. So when they say heaven only knows, they mean God only knows. So it's not unusual in the Bible for the word heaven to mean God. So when the Lord lifted up his eyes to heaven, he was lifting up his eyes toward God. And I think that showed his humility. He is on earth, he's lifting up his eyes to God. Now what does he say? He says, "Father, the hour has come." Well, that's interesting, because earlier he had talked about the hour and had said it had not yet come in John 7 and verse 30. The narrator of John says the hour has not yet come. And in John 8 and verse 20, the narrator of John says that his hour had not yet come. But here the Lord says that his hour had come. And I think the hour he meant was the hour for his death, burial, and resurrection. Then he says, "Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." So he asks for glory, so that he could give it back to the Father. Now, glory in English is a word that maybe we don't have much real idea what it actually means. We realize it means something good, but sometimes it's used, for example, in church services, maybe more in the South than here, but if someone's getting really excited in a church service, they might shout, "Glory!" And they don't mean much more than that they're feeling really excited. But what is it that this word glory actually means? Well, glory has to do with esteem. The esteem in which a thing is held, or the honor which a thing is given. And to glorify something is to cause it to have more esteem or more honor in the sight of other people. So the Lord wants the Father to increase his esteem. He wants the Son to be more highly esteemed. Now, I believe that the esteem in which the Son would be held would show through in his suffering and death. That his suffering, his death, and his resurrection afterwards would greatly increase his esteem, and it has. Throughout the whole world, the Son is esteemed for that. And he, on the other hand, would glorify the Father through him doing that and showing his willingness to obey the Father in all things, even to the point of suffering and death. Verse 2, "As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." Now this also shows the Father's esteem for him, in him giving him authority over all flesh. Well, he certainly must esteem the Son if he's willing to give him authority over all flesh. Now his purpose in doing this is that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Now this word eternal is a translation of the Greek word aionios, spelled A-I-O-N-I-O-S. And we could maybe English that aeonian, from the word eon. Just changed the spelling a little bit to make it more English. The fact is that aeonian life is not just eternal life. And I would relate the word ion, the Greek word ion, A-I-O-N, to a flow. I realize that's not what you'll find in most lexicons, but that's what I found through my studies, is that it has to do with a flow. And that word ion is immortalized in the names of lots of different streams and rivers. For example, even Shakespeare, we know, was born at a place called Stratford-on-Avon. And it was called that because it was on the Avon River. Now, Avon, A-V-O-N, I believe is just a modification of the word A-I-O-N. And it basically means the flowing river, because ion means a flow, basic meaning. Now, rivers are flowers. They are aeonian. They're outflowing. But if in those olden days you would ask a farmer who had his farm on a river, if that outflowing river, if what the flow meant to him was just that it flows on and on forever. It's flowed in his father's days, his grandfather's days, his great-grandfather's days, and he hopes it'll flow in his son's days, his grandson's days, his great-grandson's days. And he would say, well, yes, that's true, but the fact is that for an old-time farmer living on a river, the river meant much more than just it was flowing on and on forever. See, that river is where he waters his animals. If there's drought, he uses the river water to water his crops. They wash their clothes in the river. They wash themselves in the river. They get their drinking water from the river. The children play in the river and splash it on each other. That river means life to the farmer, not just flowing on and on forever. And the fact is that aeonian life is not just life that lasts forever. The fact is that if I would live forever in this sinful fallen world we're in, well, I think eventually life would become a weariness. Yeah, it would be nice to live longer than I'm probably going to, maybe double my lifespan or triple it or something. But if I just lived on and on forever in this world, I think I'd start getting sick of it. All the sin, all the death, all the suffering, all the sadness and sorrow, all the things that aren't as they should be. But aeonian life isn't that way. Aeonian life is a life you'd want to live forever, because it flows, not just on and on forever, but it flows with every good thing from the hand of God that would make life forever worth living. Now the Lord says that he is going to give such aeonian life to as many as the Father had given him. And we can see this happening in the book of Acts. For example, in Acts chapter 3 and verse 6, when Peter, encountering a lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple, he said to the lame man, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Well, there we see that the aeonian life that God had given Peter now flows through Peter to this lame man. And it gives him life, life to his crippled feet, life to his crippled legs, so that he can walk and leap and display that life. So Christ gives aeonian life to his people, to his followers, and it flows through them to others. Although ultimately, I believe that we get the fullness of aeonian life in the resurrection. But still, we experience in a measure that aeonian life even today, through our connection to the Son. Verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Now when we read this, "and this is eternal life," I think right away we start to think of a definition like you'd get in a dictionary. This is the definition of aeonian life. But I don't think that's right here. I think what he means by "this is not that he's giving a definition, but that he's giving the purpose for which aeonian life is given. So this isn't the definition of aeonian life, this is the purpose for which he's giving aeonian life. And what is the purpose? He says that they may know you, the only true God. See, he doesn't give aeonian life to his people just because they'll think it's nice, just because they don't want to die, just because they want to live a lot longer than they're going to live otherwise, just so they can live in utopia and have a good time. No, he's given them aeonian life so they can get to know God. That's what God desires for his people. That's why he gives them aeonian life. And that's really what this radio show, Knowing God and the Word, is all about, is that we want you to start to get to know God now. Don't wait till the life to come, but to start to get to know God now. That's why God is even giving us Aeonian Life, is so that we will have the time and the ability to get to know Him more and more and more. And so if that's why He's giving us the life to come, if that's the purpose for the life to come, well, certainly that should also be our purpose for this life, to get to know God. And notice it's not just God, but He says, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And notice the equality here. He's giving us Aeonian life, not just so we can get to know God, but so that we can get to know Jesus Christ as well. They're equal there. He wants us to get to know the Father and Christ equally much. Well, how could that be unless they're one, unless Jesus Christ is God? So what we need is we need to get to know God. And we need to get to know Jesus Christ. And only in the life to come, only in the fullness of Aeonian life, will we have the time and the fullness to gain such knowledge. So that's why He's giving it to us. Verse 4. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. So the Lord said that He had glorified the Father on earth. And that meant that He had shown forth His Father's character, and so increased the esteem the Father would be held in. So He had glorified the Father. He had increased the esteem people would have through the Father through His life and actions and words. Then He says, I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And He had. Now I believe there He is speaking of His now all but finished earthly ministry. That He had finished that work. And yet it wasn't completely over, was it? The fact is, after He rose from the dead, He ministered to His disciples for 40 days after His resurrection. So His earthly ministry wasn't totally finished. And not to mention His most important work, His death, burial, and resurrection hadn't come yet. But I believe that we'll see often throughout this prayer that the Lord is speaking as if He's already finished the work that He hasn't finished yet, as if He's already died and been buried and risen from the dead. And He's speaking almost as if He's speaking during His ascension back to the Father. Now that might seem kind of unusual to us, but really in the context of the Bible it isn't. That the Bible often speaks of things that haven't happened yet as if they'd already happened. And the Bible calls that calling the things that are not as if they were. Now that isn't talking about things that don't exist and never will, fantasy things, like when C.S. Lewis wrote his Narnia series about a place called Narnia that doesn't exist and won't ever exist. No, that means that God talks about things that haven't happened yet as if they already happened and were over. And you'll see that often in future prophecies. Is that even though they're prophesying of the future, they're talking about them as if they were in the past and you're looking back on them. And I think that's what He's doing here. He's talking about His work as if it was finished, when really the most important work He had to do, which was to die on the cross and rise from the dead, is still ahead of Him. Verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now imagine if you or I would pray this to God. O God, O Father, glorify me along with yourself. When you're giving yourself esteem, give it to me too. When you're giving yourself honor, give it to me too. Give me the same honor you get. Well, that would be the ultimate in arrogance, wouldn't it be, to say that to God? Only someone who is God could say that to God. And this shows once again that Jesus Christ is equal with the Father. He is God. Now He says, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Now the word world there is the Greek word cosmos. Like our English word, only spelled with a K instead of a C. And it means the order system or arrangement. Now He says, before the world of men, the order of men existed, He had glory with you. Well, you might be wondering, well, why doesn't He have that glory anymore? Well, remember, when He came to earth and became a man, He emptied Himself. Philippians 2 tells us that. But now He wants that glory back. And the Father will certainly grant Him this. So the Lord has prayed for glorification, and now, in the next part of his prayer, he starts to pray for his disciples. Verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. So he says, I have manifested your name. And remember, your name is not just a word people call you, but your name is your reputation. And a true name is a true reputation based on your true character. So he had manifested the Father's character to the man the Father had given him out of the world. He was the perfect representative of God, and so he could do that. Now notice this, the men the Father had given him. Now we have a tendency to read our situation today back into the situation then, and look at these disciples as if they were men who were saved sinners, in our modern idea of the term, that Christ had come to them, evangelized them, they had been saved, and then they belonged to him. But that's not really the way it was. These disciples were Israelites, and they were law keepers, and I believe that they were already in good standing with God before Christ ever came along. They were related to God through a covenant. And that was even true of Matthew, the outcast, that he was an Israelite. And so the Father had already had these men. It's just when Christ came along, he gave them to him. Now he says, they were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. And remember what the Lord said in John 14:23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So if they have kept his word, that meant that he loved them, and so did the Father. So he's certainly giving them a good recommendation when he says this of them. Verse 7. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. Now that's a good thing to know. That's a good thing to recognize. That everything that Christ had from his Father was really from the Father. It wasn't just from Christ. It wasn't just his own ideas, his own way of doing things. And let's never refuse to acknowledge that everything Christ had came from the Father. That in every way he perfectly reflected God. Verse 8. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Now I talked about the ion, Greek word ion, as a flow. And here we see a flow going on in God's words. Notice that they were the Father's words. Then they flowed from the Father to the Son, and then they flowed from the Son to the disciples. And these were the flowing words, the words of aeonian life, and they received them as the words of aeonian life. Remember what Peter said in John 6:68. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of aeonian life. And he did. Now they flowed to the disciples, and then from the disciples they flowed into the written word of God, and from that written word, the scriptures, the Bible, they flow to us. So praise God, we have those words as well. Now he says, they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Now the Lord is referring here to what the disciples had acknowledged back in John 16, verse 30, the end of the very last chapter, when they said, now we are sure that you know all things, and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God. So they had realized this, they had recognized it, they had known that he came from God, and they had believed that God sent him. And he mentions that now to his Father. He says, they've believed it. He acknowledges and he honors their belief. So the Lord prayed this, which is the real Lord's Prayer, since the one in Matthew was a prayer he taught his disciples to pray. It was really the disciples' prayer. And in this prayer, he asked for glorification for himself and for his disciples. He speaks in ways that teach us more about the relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and his Father. May we too act in ways to increase how much others esteem God. And may we too seek his glory in all things.
We should all desire to be in the flow of God and receive from him what he has for us. today, God flows to us through His written word. May we all continue to study His word and be immersed in the flow of God. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on the book of John. On our next program, Nathan will continue his teaching series in the book of John with the Lord's Prayer for His disciples. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that as you learn more of God's word, you know God more. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. We also offer a free weekly email newsletter. Currently, Nathan is studying through the book of Colossians in this newsletter and is doing the same thing he does on this radio program, going verse by verse through Colossians and then discussing what it means. Email Nathan at nathan@knowinggodintheword.org and ask to be placed on his mailing list. You can also write to us with Bible questions or comments. For more Bible study literature by Nathan and other Bible teachers, including Seed and Bread Bible Studies, please visit the Word of Truth Ministry at seedandbread.org or write to the Word of Truth Ministry at P.O. Box 1609, Canyon Country, California, 91386. Although your donations are greatly appreciated, you will never be solicited for funds and your email will never be shared. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. We'll say goodbye for now, but we look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.